All right, let's take our Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 7. But we can identify with what he says when he says in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." And so we can all identify that. We have good intentions. We make commitments to God that we're going to live for Him, or we're going to do this or do that. Here at the beginning of the year, we make New Year's resolutions to not only become better people, but to become a better child of God. And we have such good intentions. We want to live for God so intensely, and yet so often we fail and we go back on our word and we fall right back into the same lifestyle. And as Paul is writing this, we all can identify with what the Holy Spirit is getting him to say. And it's encouraging to me, at least, hopefully to you as well, that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans, was going through the same struggles. Because by the time he wrote the book of Romans, he had also already done many of the things that we read about in the book of Acts, and had planted churches and won souls to Christ, and just evangelized a large part of the world by the time he wrote this book. And so to realize where he was spiritually and what God had used him to do, and to realize that he didn't have it all together yet. He wasn't living this perfect Christian life that we like to assume that he lived. He still was a very real person. And I don't know, if I was Paul, I'd probably be a little embarrassed that the Holy Spirit had me pen these words, but I would still pen them because God commanded me to, but also just knowing that this would be helpful to others that came beyond. And so what he deals with in the rest of this chapter, just the believer's daily battle. The believer's daily battle. I believe you're here this morning because you want to live for God, because you want to please Him. And that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be rewards there that He'll give to you for doing nothing more than having been faithful. Well, what a good deal that is. Something for nothing, because everything we accomplish only because He empowered us to do it. And so all we have to do is present ourselves that living sacrifice, as Romans chapter 12 talks about, and then He'll reward us. But we have this daily battle that we have to struggle with, the battle between our flesh, the world, and the devil. We battle with them on a constant basis, and we have the Holy Spirit and our new nature to battle against them with. And so as he talks about this subject, he begins by describing the nature of the law in verses 7 through 12. Now, if you remember last week, the first part of this chapter is talking about the law, and he starts the chapter out in verse number 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth." And he talks about the believer's relationship to the law. But he begins verse number 7, we already read it, but he says, "Is the law sin?" And the reason he's saying that is the point in the first verses, six verses that go before this, is that if it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. And he reiterates that here in verse number 7. And as I mentioned last week, there are those that believe that the law is that which causes us to sin. They take it in that respect, and obviously that's not right. And I addressed that last week, and if you weren't here last week, you just have to go online and listen to it, because it's a grave mistake that so many make, so much so that they've translated it that way. They didn't translate, they paraphrased it that way in other Bibles. But what God is saying, he explains here at the rest of verse number 7, "Is the law of sin? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now think about this. There are things in your life that you really like. Hopefully they aren't sinful. But let's just use an imaginary for instance. Well, I'll just use myself. Here's an example I think we can all agree with. When I was about 6 or 7 years old, and I've told you this before, my dad liked to drink, and he didn't want his kids to drink like he did. And so he offered all us kids a glass of beer. It's just a small little cup. And course, we're all pretty excited. We get to taste beer because we never had before that. And Dad drinks it all the time. And so it's got to be good. And all my siblings hated it. But I loved it. I came back and asked if he would give me seconds. I still remember the goofy look on his face, like, that wasn't supposed to happen. But I smiled just thinking of the look on his face. It was funny. And so I have now a lust or a desire for beer at 6 or 7 years old, however old I was at the time. I didn't know it was wrong to drink beer. Dad drank beer. Mom drank from time to time. So how am I going to find out that it's sin? Because when we go through the Word of God, it's obviously sin. How am I ever going to find that out? I only find that out by the law of God. And so that's what the law does. It exposes sin. And we talked about that again. We talked about that last week. And so the question then comes down to this. Is the law sin? And of course, the answer is no. And so as he gets down to verse number 12, he tells us the nature of the law. Wherefore the nature of the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And we always need to remember, this is the law of God. This is its nature. This is what it is. It can never be anything else. Because there are so many today that argue against the law, and the law just being the law of God, not necessarily specifically the law of Moses, but just the laws God gives to man. Murder is sin. We understand that because God told us. But it's holy. What does it mean that the law is holy? It means it's from God in heaven. It means that Moses didn't go up on the mountain and just sit down and say, you know, this sounds wrong, and this is not something I would ever do, so I'm going to make it a law. Moses didn't make those things up. When Adam and Eve raised their boys, they didn't make up what was right and what was wrong. God gave it to them. And so when Cain and Abel came and presented their offerings year after year, and then that moment came where Cain decided that I'm tired of having to go to the little brother and ask him for one of his animals so I can offer it to God as my sin offering. He says, I grow some pretty good crops. I'm going to bring the best of what I've got to God, because they were taught that. You give God the best. I'm going to bring the best I have, and I'm going to present to God, and he's going to be in awe at what a great offering I have to offer him. Well, that was against the law. Adam and Eve transmitted that down from the Garden of Eden, where the animals were slain, to now they knew that the blood was necessary for that offering. And Cain decided, well, that's not good enough. He broke the law. But you see, Adam and Eve didn't make up that law. God did back in the Garden of Eden. And so the law is holy. It's from God. The basis behind the word holy, and I believe you all know this, is separate. Something separate from the world and separated unto God. Holy has a separated from and a separated unto. So when God said to us, be ye holy, for I am holy, we're to be separated from the world and separated to God. But when we apply this to the world or to the law, we know that the law is separate from man and separated unto God, because it came only from God. The church didn't give us the Bible. There are those that will teach that today, and that's wrong. It's a lie, because they want to be able to add to it, take away from it, and change it. And so, first of all, the nature of the law is that it's holy. Secondly, it's just. The commandment is holy, just, and good. Secondly, it's just. That means it's always right. God is never asking you to do anything that's wrong. He's never asking us to do something that will harm others. But he's never asking us to do anything that isn't the right thing to do. And then thirdly, it's good. Meant for our benefit. Meant for our benefit. Do you ever play pinball? I'm kind of going out of date nowadays because of computer games. But you remember on pinball, you'd have the two paddles at the bottom, and you'd have all these little round things around that would bounce the ball off, and you'd have things on the sides. You know, all those things kept the ball in play, didn't they? Or it's like bowling, when you take kids bowling and put the rails up. You ever bowl with the rails in the gutters, so you can't get a gutter ball. You know, the law is like those gutters. It keeps you in line. And that's what God's trying to tell us. Because you get out of the line, and harm's going to come. Not just the judgment of God in your life, but just ask the alcoholic or the drunkard. Really, it's a drunkard. We try to make it a little less sinful by calling them an alcoholic. Like they couldn't help themselves. They have a disease. It's not a disease. It's a choice. So you ask the drunkard who's destroyed his liver, was it good to drink? Was that the best thing for your body? Absolutely not. And that's why God tells us don't do it. Now, I did a lot of drinking before I got saved, and I had most of the time a lot of fun when I was drinking. So is God being unkind, trying to keep me from fun by saying booze is something you can't do unless it's sin? You're going to sin if you do it? You see, that's what the devil said to Adam and Eve, or to Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he was accusing God of holding out on them. He said, in the day you eat, you'll be as gods. That's what the devil told Eve, and Eve fell for it. Because she knew good, but she didn't know evil. And so the devil tried to say, look, God's holding out, you're missing out on something, but what was she missing out on? Evil. And so when God puts these things in his law, it's because he doesn't want us to experience evil. He doesn't want us to experience harm. And that's what he means when he says the law is good. It's meant for our benefit. It's just. It's always right. Always. And it's from God. It's holy. And so this is the nature of the law. Now, let's back up just a little bit to verse number 8. In verse number 7, he said, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse number 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, what's he talking about? This seems to lend some support to what I said is wrong, that the law causes us to sin. I think we all know that's wrong. So what's he saying here? What he's saying is he's talking about before the law came is that age of innocence. And then when the law arrives in an individual's life is the age of accountability. And that's what he's talking about here. Because little kids, they don't know they're doing wrong. I just asked the little tornado, my granddaughter. She can get into some stuff. That's why I call her the little tornado. I used to call her cutie, but she flew right past that one. But anyway, there's going to come a day, though, when she knows what she's doing is sin. Now, she'll recoil from some of those things when she's caught because she knows she's going to be punished, but she doesn't really realize it's wrong. But that day will come. That's when the law will enter in her life. And it's different for all of us. I mean, by coincidence, maybe my age was the same as yours, but God deals with us individually. We all mature at different rates. And God understands that. And he doesn't hold anyone accountable on this one standard meets all. And so when a child, whether they be at the age of 3 and a half, like Pastor Stephen when he got saved, or whether they don't get saved till they're 8, 10, or 12. I just read a testimony yesterday. They were 18 before they got saved. Maybe they were probably at the age of accountability before that. But in Grand Rapids, there's a major denomination there that very churches on every corner just about. They say, yeah, you reach the age of accountability at the age of 12. You don't have to worry about it before you're 12. But once you're 12, then you've reached the age of accountability. That's not true. It's different with each one. But that's what he's talking about there in those verses about the law entering or the law coming and sin reviving and us dying. And so this is the nature of the law, though, holy, just, and good. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about the effect of the law. And I think this is a lot of the point he's been making up to this point in the chapter. Look with me at verse number 13. was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that which is good is the law, that sin by the commandment might become, now here's the key, exceeding sinful. God gave us the law in order that we might recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to expose it to us, how awful it is. Because in our minds, we have this tendency, and I said this last week, we have this tendency to justify our sin. Now, if I'm a murderer, I'm saying murder's not all that bad. But you're a drunkard, man, drunk, but I'm not. Drunkenness is a sin. But murder's fine. I mean, we'd all justify our own sin and condemn the sin in others that we don't do. And so there'd be no standard. There would be no rule of thumb. There wouldn't be any black and white. Everything would be gray areas. And that's what the world is trying to push on us today. There was a time when we called it situational ethics because it was different than the norm. But now it's the norm, and so it no longer has a title other than this is just normal. That's what our society and the world is trying to convince us. And God is trying to tell us in His Word that that's not the truth. That being a drunkard is exceeding sinful. That being a murderer is exceeding sinful. That being a drug addict is exceeding sinful. That being a liar is exceeding sinful. That being a thief is exceeding sinful. That's why God gave us the law, that our eyes might be open, not to our opinion of sin and wrongdoing, but to God's opinion of sin and wrongdoing. Because if we don't understand God's opinion of sin and wrongdoing, we'll never understand that a man is worthy of death when they're committing sins that we've justified in our own lives and think, well, that's not really all that bad. Everybody does it. And so it's just fine. And God is still blessing me even though I'm doing it. But God has given us the truth about sin and about behavior. He said, this is right and this is wrong and there's no middle ground. And so the law is good. It's important. It's necessary in life. That's the effect of the law, to expose the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then secondly, in verse 14, where he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. The point here is that the law reveals our carnality. The fact that we're so often ruled by the flesh and by the logic of the mind. Or as it's put in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those things often govern our lives. And when it comes to our habits, when it comes to what other people are doing, when it comes to the world around us, we filter it through those three things and we don't realize that we're carnal. God wants us to know that, and He did it through His Word, because His Word is spiritual. And so because of our carnality, when we're confronted with that, we realize our separation from God as we partake in the things of the world. That's the effect of the law. Exposing the exceeding sinfulness of sin and revealing our separation from God and carnality. And then in verses 15 through 23, he talks about the struggle with the law. We read a few of those verses already, but there's five things I want to draw out of this section. In verse number 15, he says, for that which I do, I allow not. What he's saying is, I know what I just did is wrong. And I was determined I was never going to do that again. And yet here I am doing it. I don't allow for it in my life. I want to avoid it, and I'm taking measures to avoid it and not fall to that sin that does so easily beset me. But still I find myself doing it. What he's saying is that sin will have its victories in your life. Sin will have its victories. Now, when you have those faults, those sin in your life, and sin has its day, you know, the devil's going to bring it up. Say, here you go again. You just did this last week. You did it the week before. Man, you're a mess. Boy, you're pathetic. That's what the devil's going to be yapping in your ear. He's going to try to drive you away from God. He's going to try to get you to wave the white flag before Him and bow down and worship Him instead of God. And so God is sharing this with us through the Apostle Paul and his experience in life to let us know that we shouldn't let Satan defeat us when we sin. What does it tell us in the book of Proverbs about the just man that falls? He rises back up again. That's what God's advice to us is. And that's what Paul did by his example. Even though he doesn't address the example here in the book of Romans, we go simply back to the book of Acts and we see that happening time after time, that Paul was like that ever-ready bunny. He just never quit. The devil's most certainly attacked him time and time again, but he just kept on going for God. And so we know sin will have its victories, but don't let Satan use that against us. But also in this thought of sin having its victories, if he's having those victories in my life, I can rest assured he's having his victories in your life. And if I happen to become aware of the devil having his victory in your life, how am I going to respond? Think about that. If you become aware of the devil's victory in someone else's life, how are you going to respond? Boy, this is a juicy matter of gossip, isn't it? I can't wait to tell somebody. Or do we have compassion and long-suffering with that individual, treating them as we would want them to treat us in the same situation? You see, none of us are perfect. And we need to understand that. I sin, you sin. Sin will have its victory in all of our lives. Let's just encourage each other to lend a hand to help them up, and let's go on for God. And so the first thing we learn about the struggle with the law is sin will have its victories. Then in verse number 19, he says this, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, the first half of this verse is where I want to focus, the good that I would. What Paul's saying is never quit. I was just talking about this, but just never quit. But there's some scripture for it. The good that I would. I failed and I failed and I failed again. But I'm not giving up. I'm getting back up. I'm just going to plod on for God and try to do it right the next time and try to resist the temptation and never give in, because I'm never going to quit for God. A third thing we can learn, sin will have its victories. Never quit. Always give God the benefit of the doubt. Always give God the benefit of the doubt. Verse number 16. If then I do that which I would not, now here's giving God the doubt, I consent unto the law that is good. It's not right just because it feels good. That's a lie from the devil. It's right because the word of God affirms it to be good and affirms that it is not sin. There's a lot of good things that don't feel good. You know, I just had a root canal this week. I didn't feel good. But you know what? It was good, wasn't it? I can talk without any problem. Still got a little soreness in the jaw, but it's nothing like what I had 2 weeks ago, or whenever that was. I don't remember. It hurt so bad. The devil likes to throw a lot of lies our way, and they gain popularity in our secular culture today, that if it feels good, it must be right. That's a lie the devil has won many battles with. But always give God the benefit of the doubt. If God prohibits it, and do your best to avoid it. Give God the benefit of the doubt of being correct, because he always is. What poor Amy has to live with, I mean, I'm just always right. I don't know why she ever argues with me. But anyway, we'll move on. So first of all, sin will have its victory. Secondly, never quit. Thirdly, always give God the benefit of the doubt. Fourthly, admit you have room to grow. Now, this gets tougher the longer we've been saved. But always admit you've got room to grow. Look at verse number 18. Now, remember, this is the Apostle Paul's personal experience that God is exposing to us and forcing him to become transparent as he's being moved by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. But in verse number 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." What Paul's saying is, I have room to grow. I haven't yet arrived. I know what's right to do, but I'm not always doing what's right. Often I find myself doing what's wrong. So I still have room to grow. After he's planted numerous churches, after he's won probably at this time thousands upon thousands to the Lord, after he's gone on his missionary journeys, after he's represented the churches, after he's done all these things, written books of the Bible, he says, I still haven't arrived as a believer. I still haven't become as Christ-like as I need to be. Now again, the problem as we grow more mature in Christ is that sin is not as prevalent and as frequent as it once was. And so we have a little more difficulty noticing it. The sins aren't as bad in our minds as they used to be. And so the sins are more difficult to recognize. And it's easy because the devil will be back in our ear yapping away saying, man, you're good. Man, you just seem to have come to become a sinless person. He'll do everything he can to keep you from confessing sin and recognizing who you are in God's eyes and recognizing the sin in your life so that you'll just go on in your pride and become useless for God. Paul is admitting, hey, I've got room to grow. I've got room to grow. And then the fifth thing that I find in verses 15 through 23 is just recognizing the constant struggle with the sin nature. Verses 20 through 23 talks about that. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, that evil would be the sin nature, that old carnal nature that's supposed to be dead, but we keep feeding it so it doesn't die off. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the new nature. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Don't miss that word warring. We're in this constant daily battle. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so, don't ever think you're at the point where the battle's over. There will come a point, but it'll never arrive here on this earth, will it? When the Lord calls us home, the battle will finally be over and we'll be able to worship God freely. But we all struggle with the law. And so five things we should learn about that struggle. And so we've seen the nature of the law, holy, just, and good, the effect of the law, the exceeding sinfulness of sin and our carnality, the struggle with the law, and then finally, in the last two verses, we have that final escape from the law. Almost in frustration, at least as I interpret verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. See, Paul faced his sinfulness. He faced his sin nature. He faced his weakness, though we would say from our observation that he's very strong. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He has an answer for that. His answer is in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, I'm still weak. He says, but the day is coming when I'll be separated from the very presence of sin. At salvation, you all know this, at salvation we're separated from the penalty of sin. In our Christian walk, we're separated from the power of sin. And then at our homegoing, we'll be separated from the very presence of sin. But until that day, we all have a daily battle, don't we? Now, our battle, and this is key, this is the whole point, I believe, of what he's just said. The whole point is our battle is not with God's law. Our battle is with our carnal nature. And so we need to identify the enemy. It's our carnal nature. So that we can win the victory more regularly and live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. So don't quit. Keep plodding on. The Lord is good, forgiving. Let's be likewise. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement we can receive from this chapter that even the Apostle Paul and all that you used him to accomplish, when forced to be honest, admitted his struggle. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and admit our struggle. Because only when we admit our struggle will we turn to the solution, and that's our Savior. Father, help us to turn to you for strength and for victory on a daily basis over this battle with sin in our old nature. Father, help us to decide right now that, Lord, I'm going to do, by your grace, aided by the Holy Spirit, the very best I can to live for you for the rest of my days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.